Today's Bible reading is taken from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14 and continuing to verse 47. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit to all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the Lord, on the name of the Lord, will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, and you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstools for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, now both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number on that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miracles, or miraculous signs, were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together, with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all people. And the Lord added to their numbers those people who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Pastor Ian is away on holidays, so he's got me to fill the pulpit this morning, and it's definitely a privilege to open God's Word to you all. This morning we're going to be considering a subject that I touched on with the young adults, but didn't really have the chance to flesh it out, so I was hoping to share it with the congregation at large. And so just to give you a bit of foresight of what we're looking at this morning, I want us to briefly consider, firstly, what is the local church? What is it? And secondly, we're going to look at the key priorities of the local church. Or in other words, what is a spirit-filled, spirit-led church? But as I said to the earlier service, I'll give you the heads up that some of the things that we consider this morning, some of the things that I'm going to mention to you, they might sound new, they might sound strange to your ears, maybe you haven't considered them. For some of you, it might offend you or anger you. It might be confronting. For some of you, it may excite you and stir up a fire that's in you. It might burn in a hunger that is already there. But I do want to assure you, the things that we look at this morning, it is absolutely nothing new. But the things that we look at are as old as the church herself. These are ancient truths and not the ideas of a pastor or of a young person, but these are things grounded in the Word of God. And so if they are true, if they're not my own words, then we should take them as the very words of God, and we are all very accountable to them. So to that end, let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we come before you and we just thank you that we have been able to worship you already this morning, that we've been able to gather in your name, in the name of your Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would go before us now, Lord, as we seek to have your word handled. Lord, may we do so incredibly carefully. May it be done faithfully. May you be speaking. May you help me to get out of the way as absolute much as I possibly can. May you be at the forefront. May you be speaking. May your voice be heard. I pray for the things that we're going to consider. You know them already, Lord. But I pray that you would humble our hearts to receive them. Give us soft hearts. Lord, banish any pride, anything that would hinder us from sticking up our backs against your word this morning. Please, O God, by a powerful work of the Spirit, lay us bare before you. Examine us completely. Examine us thoroughly and search us, Lord. And if there is anything unpleasing to you, may you bring it to the forefront that we might deal with it and bring it to the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we consider what his church is, what it is to be a part of the church, we pray that you would be guiding us. May your word, which is authoritative, govern our lives. We pray that you would be magnified now. We are so dependent upon you. So dependent upon you. Speak, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want to ask you is, what is the church? And in order before we can cover any ground, we need to ask the question, what is the church? Now, in the New Testament, we get this word, church, that we translate. It is ecclesia. And it simply means the gathered, the gathering, the gathered ones, the assembly. But what is this assembly? What is this gathering made up of? It's made up of believers. Now, you can have a church building with a church sign on the front of it, and you can have 100 people fill it, but if that building is not filled with Christians, it's not a church, and the church hasn't met, and the church isn't present. It doesn't matter what the signs say. It is the gathering, the assembly. Now, the church, the word ecclesia, is used in three different ways in the New Testament, and this is very helpful. The first way that it's used is the local assembly, the local church, the local gathering. This is a group of people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have now committed to following Him, and they meet together in a local place regularly. This is the local church. Second use of church that you have in the Bible is the global church, the global assembly. This refers to every Christian, every believer, every person who is committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ internationally. And though, because we are scattered across this world, though we can't gather, and though we can't all assemble together, we are still the assembly of God's people internationally. The third way that it's used in the New Testament is to refer to the complete gathered assembly. And that we read of in Revelation. That refers to every Christian who has ever lived, who's gone before us, every Christian who presently is, and every Christian who will be. One day the complete gathered in church will stand around the throne of the Lamb and worship. That's the complete assembly. This morning, I want us to focus on the first one. What is the local church? Examining the local assembly. Now keep this in mind. You must, as we're in Acts, make sure your Bible is open to chapter 2. But keep this truth in mind. The local church is made up of Christians. It's made up of believers who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who follow Him. And look at our passage confirm this reality. Look at verse 41. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then jump down to 47. Look at the second half of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They're the ones who make up the church. And so here is God's layout. This is how it happens. Unbelievers come. Unbelievers hear the message of the gospel. They believe it. They accept it. They receive Christ. Then they get baptized. They publicly identify themselves with Christ. And when they identify themselves publicly through baptism, then, in the passage, they are welcomed in and added to the number of the assembly. Do you see the order? That's how our passage teaches us. The local church is made up of Christians, those who are saved. Now, let me clarify. We will have unbelievers in our midst. Unbelievers will visit, and it's good for us to invite them and to bring them in. That's what we should be doing. Unbelievers will definitely be present. We have our kids who have not yet come to a saving faith. They come along with us. They're unbelievers. And we have visitors. They will be present. But the local church, the actual church, assembly are those who have believed in Christ. This is what the church is. But closely linked to that, how is the church made? How does God create the people of God? How does He do that? The same way He has always created. How was He always created? Go back to Genesis 1. God spoke His word, and the worlds and the universe were created. Fast forward to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel the prophet gets that vision of the valley of dry bones. There's just skeletons, it's just a graveyard. And God says to him, "Son of man, prophesy, preach over these bones." And he preaches and speaks the word of the Lord, and what happens? The bones begin to rattle. And flesh starts appearing, and tendons and joints, and all of a sudden an army is raised up of God's people. And then, fast forward to the New Testament. How does God create His church? Who does God send? The Word became flesh, the fullest expression of God, the complete expression of God. He's creating agent. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to save us. And then how are people made Christians through what Jesus has done? What does it say? Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is the word of Christ, the gospel. It's through the word. And then that familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that we all know. But listen carefully. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Through the word. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 and 25, he says, you have been born again, not with perishable seed, but that which is imperishable, that is the enduring word of the Lord. And this is the word we preach to you. He's always only created his people one way, through his word. And look at our passage, confirm this. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 37. Look very carefully at the words. When the people, that is unbelievers, when the people heard this, what did they hear? The message. When unbelievers heard the message, they were cut to the heart. And then move to verse 41. Those who accepted his message, those who accepted the gospel, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the church that day. God's only ever created his people one way. He's only ever saved one way. It's through his word. And so I want you to see the summary here. This is how it's laid out in Scripture. This is God's pattern. His word goes out. Unbelievers hear it. They believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they believe, what do? They get baptized. They hear it and they publicly identify, I am breaking away from this world and I'm identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is not my own now. I'm going to follow him. Then what happens? They're welcomed in and added to the number. Do you see the pattern? This is the pattern. Believe. Be baptized, and the church welcomes them into the family of God. My question to you is this. If this is so, why are the church's directories so full of unbaptized people? Why are they so full of unbelievers? Why are they so full of irregular attenders who come occasionally? Can I give you the answer why? Because the modern church, the contemporary church, has reversed God's design. How have we reversed it? What do we seek to do? We seek to create a community. We seek to create a place where people feel as though they belong before they believe. We've changed it. We want them to feel, people who come and visit, we want them to feel comfortable. We want them to feel part of the family. And so what we do is we let them be a part of it. We let them serve. We let them be active. We let them do all these things so that they feel welcome and part of the family. What is God's design? Believe. Believe the gospel. Be baptized. Identify with Christ. And the church will welcome you as part of its family as they hear your testimony. But no, we've gone the other way and we have reversed it. You read Revelation, read the first few chapters when Jesus Christ writes personally to local churches, and some of the things that he says to these local churches are incredible. Some of them, he says this, I have this against you. You tolerate those people in your midst who believe these wicked things. You tolerate people in your assembly who live these sinful lives. Understand this, Jesus Christ is passionate about his local church. And he's given us the layout. He's given us the pattern. Now, again, let me clarify. Unbelievers are welcome. We should be desiring them to come in here. They should be able to come and hear the singing. We want them to come and sit under the preaching of the Word of God. We want to shower them with love. We want to give them a cup of coffee. We want to get to know them. We must long to do this. But the family of God, the assembly, are believers. They're the ones who should be serving and ministering. Those who've been welcomed in. That is firstly, we have seen who the church is and what it is made up of. How the church is created. We've established that. Next, I want us to see God's pattern, God's design for the local church, God's blueprints for the local church. Now, this was really, really important for the early church. Let me give you context. Because at the end of the Gospels, there are 12, you have 12, or just 11 at that point. 11 disciples of Christ. Moving to Acts, they fill up the 12th spot. There's 12 of them. Moving to Acts chapter 1, and you see, actually, there are 120 believers. Then, in the morning, there are 120 Christians. Peter preaches. In that afternoon, there's now 3,120 Christians. In one day it jumps like that. What are these apostles supposed to do with 3,000 plus in one day? How do you manage that? What are we supposed to do? This is no longer this small little thing. What do we do? Well, it's incredible what we see. Understand this. The Holy Spirit didn't come just in such mighty power to convert people and make them Christians. The Holy Spirit came to convert, but He also came to take those converted people and make sure, ensure that they grow, that they're protected, and that they flourish in their faith. Look at the priorities of this new family of 3,000 plus. Look at verse 42. And this is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Look at the priorities of this new family. They devoted themselves, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. I want us to see this morning five things, five spiritual duties of the local church that must happen. Five things. Firstly, we see the local church is to be a word-centered church. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Holy Spirit came in such magnificent power. I mean, He came and saved all these people from all different parts of the region. Even supernaturally, He came resting upon them with tongues of fire. They saw things they've never seen before. But these new Christians who experience so much supernatural things, what do they seek? They don't seek more miracles. They don't seek more supernatural phenomena. They don't seek all these experiential things. What do they seek? You see, they've been given the Holy Spirit, but He is also the Spirit of truth. And so when they receive the Spirit of truth, they come oppressing the apostles saying, teach us, teach us, teach us of this one that we've come to believe in. Speak to us about Him. Preach to us that we may know Him more. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. But what's so interesting at this point, there's no New Testament. There's no Gospels. There's no written records. There's no letters, there's no epistles, there's no New Testament. What are these apostles supposed to teach them? Were they simply supposed to expound the Old Testament? Yes. But what else? Jesus in John chapter 14, He's preparing His disciples that He's going to leave them. And this is very traumatic for the disciples. But listen what He says in John 14 verse 25. He says this, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. These disciples who were so slow to understand all of Jesus' sermons, all of His parables, they never got it. Explain, explain. Jesus is saying, a time is coming when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come. He will teach you all things and He'll remind you everything I taught you. What did these apostles teach The church, yes, they expounded the Old Testament, but they re-preached Jesus' sermons. They expounded what he taught them. They retaught the parables. They re-expounded the Sermon on the Mount. All of his discourses, all of his private sayings, they explained them because they had the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. And though there was no New Testament yet, when these apostles spoke and taught, it was authoritative. Why? Because Jesus Christ was speaking through them by the Holy Spirit. And then what's so interesting, fast forward down the track, and these same apostles who taught by the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, they write letters and they end up writing your New Testament. The apostles' teaching. It says they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Literally in the Greek, where it says devoted there, it means unrelentingly, unremitting devotion to the apostles' teaching. Think about athletes. How do they devote themselves? Their diets, the gym, training, exercise, fixed sleeping patterns. They're devoted to their coach. They're devoted to their team. They're devoted to rigor and exercise. And it says the early church, they gave themselves wholeheartedly in devotion, unceasing devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God. You see, remember that instance where Mary and Martha are in the house with Jesus and Martha's too busy cleaning the house and making sure everything's in order? What's Mary doing? She's sitting at Jesus' feet. She's hanging off every word that he says. She can't get enough. And here we see the early church sitting also at the feet of the apostles, hearing the Lord Jesus Christ speaking through them. They cannot get enough. They're hounding these apostles. Teach us, teach us, teach us. Preach the word of Christ to us. They're hungry. What's amazing, this apostles' teaching is recorded and we have it in the New Testament. So when we come together and the word of Christ is preached, we have the words of the apostles. We too are sitting at the apostles' feet. Even now, we sit at the apostles' feet and hear them speaking. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking. See, the word of God preached is, and Luke is so careful, he puts this as the first priority of what the church was committed to. Hearing the word of God preached. Everything we do in this church, every activity, it must be centered on the Word of God. Some churches place all their emphasis on the music and the singing. That's the main thing. Think about this. In the New Testament, we have mainly one passage that talks about singing in the church. And you know what it says in Colossians? It says this. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Even the singing is to be grounded upon the gospel and the word of Christ. Everything, our fellowship, our activities, all that's done on the word of God. It must be central. So, based upon our passage, what we've seen here so far, how do you know a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you know a church that the heavens have been opened up above and the Holy Spirit is being poured into? How do you know which church that is? A church that absolutely demands and longs and hungers for the Word of God to be expounded. That's what our passage tells us. Not hype, not entertainment, not ministries, not activities, not events, none of those things. Hear the word of God, to hear the word of God, to be fed from the hand of God. I ask you, do we look forward to hearing God's word? Do you long for it? Do you hunger for it? Paul said to Timothy, listen to the similarity in our verse in 1 Timothy 4:3, until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Devote yourself to it. That's what the early church did. Well, there's so much more I could say on this first point. Let me move on to the second one. What else do we see? God's design for the local church. The local church is to be a fellowshipping church. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves continually to the fellowship, Some churches pride themselves on, we are a Bible-believing church. We are a church that's all about the truth. We hold the Word of God up at the center, up at the forefront in our church. We're Bible-believing. Let me give you an example. I was reading an author just recently. He's a famous pastor. He's written lots of commentaries. Excellent, excellent pastor, excellent teacher. And he recalls this time when he's writing in his book. He recalls a time when he invited Richard Wurmbrand to preach at his church. You know Richard Wurmbrand, that Romanian man who was persecuted for Christ? He founded Voice of the Martyrs. Well, he invited Richard Wurmbrand into his church to speak. And as he was giving Wurmbrand a kind of tour of the church before he was to get up to speak, he said to Wurmbrand, Wurmbrand, we are a Bible-believing church. We believe the Bible here. And then he writes in his book, he says this, at that point, Wurmbrand stopped me. He paused and said slowly, are you a Bible-living church? See, it's crucial that the preaching of the Word of God happens in the church. But we have to ask the question, are we living it out? What it says, are we living it out? It says they continually devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, Christians, the local church, the church, has fellowship in two ways. There's two types of fellowship that a church experiences. One, first and foremost, when you become a Christian, you immediately gain access and fellowship with the triune God. Let me read two verses with you. 1 John 1:3, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. When you become a Christian, you're brought immediately into fellowship with the triune God. Immediately. But then there's a second aspect of fellowship. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with one another. When you become a Christian and you're brought into the light, you get brought into light with other people who are in the light, and you have fellowship with one another in the light. You see, this early church, they became new Christians, and this new fellowship experienced fellowship with Almighty God. But what did it lead to? Fellowship with each other. It was twofold. What does fellowship mean? The word literally means sharing. It literally means in common. That's it. In common sharing. What did they have in common? They had all been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. They all had their sins forgiven. Implanted into each one of them was a living hope that wells up unto eternal life. That's what they had in common. What did they share? What they had in common. Their fellowship was centered around this hope that they had, this thing. They were so different from each other. They had different dialects. They were so different to one another. But they had one thing that bound them all together. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. They all had received from God. But notice, this sharing in that they had, this sharing in, it led to sharing out. What did their fellowship involve? Look at the sharing out, verse 44 and verse 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That word in common is the same word in verse 42. That's fellowship. They had everything in fellowship. Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. You see, what did their fellowship look like? Well, a bunch of different people got saved that day. You had some people who'd become Christians who were very, very rich. You had some who'd become Christians who were very, very poor. What did they immediately think? How are we supposed to have fellowship with each other when some of us are starving? Some of us have full bellies. Some of us are starving. We can't have fellowship like that. Some of us have nice clothes. Some of us live in houses. Some of us live on the street and are naked. How can we have fellowship like that? So what do? Those who had plenty, they sold what they had. They sold so that everyone could live. Everyone could come together. Everyone could meet together and enjoy one another. They sold what they had so that they could be together and have fellowship. That's how their fellowship was expressed. Listen, fellowship involves generosity. It means emptying yourself to care for one another. It means looking out for each other. It is costly. It is sacrificial giving of yourself. This is not a pattern that we're to sell. Everyone has to sell their houses for each other. No, because it says they still met in homes. So some of them still had houses. But the point was, they got rid of what was excess so that they could look after each other. They sold all they had to look after each other so they could have fellowship. Understand this. I know it's been distorted, but fellowship isn't mere socializing over coffee. It's sharing what we have in common. Binding ourselves to each other. Binding ourselves to care for each other. I want you also to notice the extent of their fellowship. Look at the extent of their fellowship. This is really important. Verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Did you catch the extent there? It's twofold. Every day they met in the temple together. Why did they meet in the temple? Where else are you going to keep 3,000 people all together? Where else are you going to fit them all? Every day they met in the temple courts, but secondly, they also broke bread and ate in their homes. Do you see the balance here? They made sure they did not miss corporate worship. They did not miss their worship services together, the formal worship, but it did not end there. They met in their homes. It led to more intimacy, to informal worship, informal gatherings, so that they could show hospitality to one another, show love to one another, be deeply involved in each other's lives. I have to ask you, how far are we from this? How far are we from this? In our church, we have so many irregular attenders. So many irregular. You don't know if they're going to be here next week or the week after. How far are we from this? Some people who come in the morning do not have a second thought to come back in the evening and continue worshiping and having fellowship with people from the evening, wanting to get to know them. And some people in the evening have no desire or appetite at all to get to know anyone who comes in the morning. And if you suggest to them, you should come back, you should worship again, you should meet more of the assembly, they call you a legalist. That's legalism. Is it? Is it? That's not legalism. Some come to church, and as soon as the service is finished, they make a beeline for the doors. They've done church. No, they haven't. No, they haven't. That's not church, sitting in just on the service. And some people can't stay back. I'm too tired. I have to go to work tomorrow. I can't come in the evening. I've got to get up for work in the morning. Think about the early church. They were not only willing to give up 1 hour of sleep for each other, they were willing to give up all their possessions so that they could have fellowship with one another. We're too tired. They gave up everything in order to know each other more intimately. Everything. Look at these brand new Christians who come to it. Look how they live. They've had no books on fellowship. They have not read about fellowship. They have not attended any conferences about church life, how to do church. They have not read the book of Acts. They are the book of Acts. They do not need a sermon like this. Why? The Holy Spirit came upon them, indwelt them. He put this desire in them to meet together. They did not need to be persuaded. It came natural. And look, it's not forced fellowship at all. Look at verse 46. It's amazing. halfway through verse 46, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. They were joyful. They wanted to. If you were to go past their houses, you would hear them full of joy, the happiest people on the planet. It wasn't forced. You did not have to come to them saying, come on, meet together. Love each other. Be knitted to each other. You didn't need to do that. I ask you, according to our passage, according to our text, how do you spot, how do you see, how do you find a church that is full of the Holy Spirit? A church that the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon, that is being ravaged by the Holy Spirit. How do you spot it? By a church that says, you cannot stop us from meeting together. You cannot stop us from gathering. How is it overseas around the world where Christians are persecuted, in countries where they are suffering, how is it that it is illegal for them to meet together as Christians, and yet they continue to meet in their homes? They continue to meet underground. Why do they risk so much? It could cost them their children. It could cost them their lives. Why? Because no one can stop them. They know Holy Spirit power that we know nothing of. Nothing. They're filled. And they're committed to each other. You cannot tear them apart. Persecute them and they will huddle closer. Do we know anything of this hunger for fellowship? Do we know anything corporately, formally, and then in the home, outside of your services, to be amongst each other? Do we know anything of it? Because it says the Holy Spirit came, they believed, and they devoted themselves continually to fellowship. I need to keep moving. The third thing that we see of God's design for the church, the local church is a Christ-centered church. Look at verse 42. They continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. What's that referring to? This is referring to the Lord's Supper. This is referring to the regular observance of partaking of the Lord's Supper as a family. Understand this, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his church two ordinances. The first one he gave his local church is baptism. Were they doing that faithfully? They baptized 3,000 in one day. And the second thing he gave them, when you gather together, eat this meal, do it in remembrance of me. Do it in remembrance of me. Think about all the things as a church that we put key importance on. If I was to give you a piece of paper before today and say, give me the top five priorities of the local church, what is absolutely essential? What is most important? Would you have included the Lord's Supper? It was absolute priority on their list. Absolute priority. They were committed to this. How conscious are you leading up to the Lord's Supper, that it's coming this Sunday? How conscious, how much preparation, how much excitement, anticipation and preparation do you make knowing that it's coming, it's around the corner? They were committed to this. What did the Lord's Supper represent? They remembered his death and they proclaimed his death until he returned. It was about Jesus, him dying for us and him coming back again for us. And one day we're going to eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what they were committed to. You see, it reminded them, this meal reminded them of their unity. I am absolutely persuaded. I have been wrong on this, and I think it's been wrong that we misunderstand how the Lord's Supper should be practiced. It is a sign of our unity. So much of what we do during the Lord's Supper, because we know we need to drink it and eat in a worthy manner, it gets distributed. And what do? We sit in our seats and we're praying. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to make sure we eat and drink in a worthy manner. And we shut everyone off and we're just trying to focus us and the Lord. That preparation should happen before the Lord's Supper. This is a family meal. It's supposed to show us our unity. We should be eating and drinking with our eyes open, seeing the family of God. Why? Because you get encouraged when you do that. Because you look around the room and you see people completely different to you. You see young people taking the Lord's Supper. You see elderly people taking the Lord's Supper. People of different races taking the Lord's Supper. You see people who've been Christians for 50 years eating that meal. And you see people who've been Christians for 1 year eating that meal. And it fills you with joy. As Paul says, we all partake of the one loaf, and though we are many, because we partake of the one loaf, we are made one. It's a family meal. It brings us joy. We come around our Lord's table. They were committed to this. What did they focus on, the early church? They focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him making them one. They focused on Him sacrifice for their sins. That there is one Savior, one sacrifice, and He has made us one in Christ. And they were committed to this. You see, this precious meal that they so frequently and willingly looked forward to, it was a visible picture of their union with Christ and their union with each other. Isn't it beautiful? They continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They were a Christ-centered church. It's all about Jesus. It's His church. Fourthly, God's design for the local church is that it be a praying church. Look at verse 42. They continually devoted themselves to prayer. To prayer. How did prayer end up on the priority list? I mean, in the Old Testament, obviously prayer was very important, but is it still important now? I mean, Jesus has come. Messiah has come. He's died. He's paid for the sin of the world. He's been raised from the dead and He's been ascended into the right hand of God. Is prayer still absolutely necessary? Undoubtedly, I believe the apostles told these new 3,000 converts what had happened just before Peter's sermon. Undoubtedly, these apostles told these new 3,000, do you know what we were doing while you were still in your sins and while you still hated Christ? What were they doing? You read Acts 1:14, 1:18. It says this, the 120 gathered together and they prayed. They prayed. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came and a multitude were saved. They knew that this was priority. They knew this is how God worked. They knew this was essential to the life of the church. And understand this, they prioritize prayer, but this is not referring to private prayer. This is referring to corporate prayer as a church. Private prayer is important. This isn't talking about that at all. It's talking about corporate prayer. In the Greek, literally it says this, they devoted themselves to the prayers. What does that tell us? It was something formal about it. There was time set aside for this. There was prayers that they continually made when they got together. It was a regular part of their life as a church. They set aside time for the prayers. It was intentional. There was a formality about it when we gather. And they prayed as an assembly. They set time aside this. So when you grasp this, you read your New Testament very differently. Because you read Colossians 4, chapter 2, and Paul says this, devote yourselves to prayer. Same words here that Luke uses. He's not talking about your individual prayers. That's very important. You must be praying at home. You must be praying continually with the Lord. But these prayers that they're talking about, he's writing to a church. He's writing to the church. Devote yourself to praying together. You should be praying. It is central to the local church life. Understand this, preaching without prayer is incomplete. Prayer without preaching is incomplete. It's falling short. Now, as we look at Acts, we see the 3,000 converted. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign. God saved that 3,000. He does it sovereignly. But when God saves people, He doesn't just click His fingers. And then someone goes, oh, I'm a Christian now, I'm going to follow Jesus. What does He do? He uses means that He has chosen to save people. And what did they do? They bathed themselves in prayer and they preached the word. And He used those means that He has given to the church. And they devoted themselves to this. So based on our passage, how do you know if a church is full of the Holy Spirit? How do you know if heaven's being opened up and the Holy Spirit is poured out on a local congregation? How do you know He's working? A church that shows unrelenting devotion and commitment to prayer. A church on her knees. A church that prioritizes prayer. Not her ministries, not her programs, but prayer. So I ask you, how is CHBC doing? If the spiritual barometer, according to the Lord, the spiritual barometer of a church is prayer, how are we doing? A few months ago, we had a meeting in the church. A fire evacuation safety meeting. We had to come out in our own time, of our own time. We had to come to the church, and for an hour we had to sit and listen to a lecture about where the fire exits are and everything about fire safety. Sit there for an hour. Now, Kelvin and Norm did an excellent job. They kept my attention for an hour. I don't know how they did that. But we sat there of our own time, and we came and listened about fire for an hour. Some 30 plus people turned up to this. We can't get that for a prayer meeting. A monthly prayer meeting, we cannot get that. I was told that in our church, on a Sunday, we have roughly, over a whole Sunday, we have between 350 to 450 people come. 350 to 450 people come. Every week, every Sunday, before the 8:30 service, at 8:10, we meet in the meeting room to pray that God would meet with us in our services. In the evening, we meet together at 5:40, 20 minutes before the service starts, to pray and seek God and plead with Him that He would come and meet with us. We normally have three of us gather each week. 350 to 450 people on a given Sunday, and three to five people meet for prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. John MacArthur writes this: "Sadly, prayer is much neglected in the church today. Programs, concerts, entertainment, or the testimonies of the rich and famous draw large crowds. Prayer meetings, on the other hand, attract only the faithful few. That is undoubtedly the reason for much of the weakness in the contemporary church. Unlike the early church, we have forgotten the Bible's commands to pray at all times and to be devoted to prayer. The early church set aside time for this, and this was absolute priority for them, and the Lord blessed them because of it. This was His means. This was His design. Look at Him bless it. Go over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. Listen to these words. Acts 4 and verse 24. "When the church, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God." Listen to their prayer. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and rule together against the Lord and His anointed." Look at them continue to pray. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed. They did what Your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable Your servants to speak Your word with great boldness. Stretch out Your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Your holy servant Jesus." Verse 31. "And they prayed, and the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." Look at the Lord answering their prayers. I was having a conversation with a group of people recently, in church were having a conversation and was talking about the importance of preaching the word of God in our assembly, that the gospel must continually go out. We must place chief importance on this. And someone said, if it's so great, if it's so important, if it's so powerful, why don't we see any people getting saved in the church? Why don't we see all these new converted? Why? If it's about preaching the gospel, let me read to you a line again from that quote. Prayer is much neglected in the church today. That is undoubtedly the reason for much of the weakness in the contemporary church. Because the people don't pray. They don't get on their knees and cry out for God. The word falls to the ground and it drops. And it doesn't do anything. Because the people won't pray. You see, a church that is praying, a church that is relentlessly devoted and committed to prayer together, what are they saying to God? They're saying to God, we have so many gifts. You have given us so many abilities. There are so many wonderful people in this church. But God, if you do not come and meet with us, it's all a work of the flesh and nothing will happen. Nothing. There will be no change. There will be no revival in there. There will be no power. We'll all pack up and go back home unchanged. And the lost will not be converted. That's what a praying church is saying to God. There's nothing powerful about prayer in and of itself, but it is the people getting on their knees and crying out to God, come and meet with us. Come. Come and meet with us. Fill this place. They devoted themselves to prayer. Lastly, the fifth thing that we see of God's design for the church is that the local church is an evangelistic church. You say, where do I see that in verse 42? You don't see it in verse 42, you see it in verse 47. Second half of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. If you preach this passage and you don't come to verse 47, you miss the whole text. You cannot leave it without this. People, continually it says, were getting saved. Day after day, the Lord was saving. What does that tell us? The church was witnessing. The church was evangelizing. The church was sending forth the word. You see, they had all these possessions and they shared their possessions within. They distributed their possessions within, but they took the gospel and they shared it out. They proclaimed the gospel out. They had an eye to the harvest. It was their priority to evangelize. And you see this because you move on, you keep reading Acts, and what happens? Satan sees this flourishing church and he rages because persecution hits the church. Saul comes along and he starts arresting Christians. Stephen is martyred. And then you fast forward a little bit more and it says the 3,120, it says persecution was so great, they were all scattered and they fled Jerusalem for their lives. Now, think with me. This all happened. Acts chapter 8 verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, if the local church's design is just to be Christians and to stick together and to make sure that there's this hub where we come together and we have fellowship with each other and it's just all about protecting that, then persecution would destroy us. But that's not what the local church is only about. It's about taking the message wherever we go, sharing it. You who travel to work, do you share the gospel with people near you? You who are in a retirement village, do you share the gospel with people around you? The church is evangelistic. And even the programs and ministries we have in the church, they are to be centered on evangelism, not babysitting the community. They prioritized evangelism. And when they did, who did the saving work? Who did it? Luke is very careful to show us this. Verse 47b, who did it? And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The church didn't convert anyone. The apostles and pastors didn't convert anyone. The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. It is His work. But again, tie it in to everything that has been said. The Lord just doesn't click His fingers and save people. In His sovereignty, He has chosen means by which He will save. What did they commit themselves to? Praying, and preaching the word. And then sharing it. Evangelizing. And He saved and He blessed them. He absolutely blessed them. You look at this, and the early church, you cannot help but read this and think, there was nothing fancy about the early church. They weren't very creative, were they? They didn't busy themselves with programs in all of these ministries. They didn't set up a ministry for every felt need in the church. They didn't have a ministry for every single age group in the church. They didn't burden themselves with these things. But they committed themselves to the things that the Lord had entrusted them to do. That's what they did. Again, MacArthur writes this, "The church today will still be effective in bringing sinners to Christ when it manifests the same key elements of spiritual duty that marked this first fellowship." What are these spiritual duties and elements that mark the first church that should mark us? We said, number one, they were a word-centered church. They devoted themselves to the preaching of the word. Secondly, they were a fellowshipping church. They were committed to formal, regularly gathering. When the people of God came together, they were there. And informally, they met in their homes. They not only shared the gospel, they shared their lives with each other. Thirdly, we saw they are a Christ-centered church. They prioritize the Lord's Supper. It was all about the Lord's Jesus Christ. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Identifying Christ. It's His church. Fourthly, they're a praying church. A church that sets aside a time that meets regularly to pray together. It constitutes our worship. A church on her knees. And fifthly, we see that the local church is an evangelizing church. Eyes to the lost. Eyes to the lost. Sharing the message. Understand, a local church will only get this way when it begins to resemble what the identity of the church should look like. What did we say the identity was? What do we need to come back to? The local church is made up of people who have believed the message of Jesus Christ. They then have been baptized and we affirm them into the assembly as one of us. The church is made up of people who identify with Christ. The local church must again resemble that. That's His design. They are His blueprints, not mine. That's not the Baptist model. That's the early church model. That's Jesus' model. Understand this. I'm not saying that the early church was perfect. It was far from perfect. Just read over into Acts chapter 5 and you read of Ananias and Sapphira. There were false converts who came in. There was hypocrisy that crept in. There was ungodliness that crept in. They were not perfect, but guess what? They committed themselves to the things that the Lord had entrusted them. They followed the blueprint of what the local church is according to the Lord of the church. It's His church, and they committed themselves to that. And when a church does that, when a local church does this, they will flourish and prosper. Look at the blessing given to this local church that were faithful to the Lord. Verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. He blesses it because it's His way, it's His plan. It's done according to His will. Let me close. Why am I speaking this way this morning? Why am I talking this way? As a pastor here at this church, God has not given me, He has not given me a whip to use upon the sheep. He's not, and that's not the purpose, to beat the sheep. But what does David say in Psalm 23? when he considers the great shepherd, he says this, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Even the rod comforted. Why? Because the shepherd's staff and rod, these things are supposed to lead to the sheep's safety, to protect the sheep, to lead them to green pastures, to cause them to flourish, to keep them united, to keep them in the center of the shepherd's will. Why saying these things? I say them to you. Do you not, as a local church, Castle Hill, do you not want to flourish under the blessing of God? Do you not want to work and walk and function in the center of His will? Don't you want to put yourself in line with His blessing according to His word? This is not my church. It's not Ian's church. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's church. He bought her with His blood. And the church shall be according to His way. His way. And He has instructed us here. Do you not want to come back? Is there anyone that says amen? Has the shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, has He spoken to you this morning? Have you heard His voice? Is He stirring your heart? Are you being moved? Has He confronted you? Are we like Laodicea, whom Jesus said, "I stand on the outside and look in"? What are we to do? Where do we go from here? If all that's been said, where do we go from here? What do we do? What did the people of God always do when they realized their sin, when they realized that they'd strayed from God, when they realized that God was displeased with them? What did they always do? They prayed and they fasted and they repented and mourned over their sin. That's what we need. Our prayer meeting should be bursting. You should get outside those doors. Don't you want this? Don't you want to leave after a service? Don't you want to enjoy fellowship that's centered around Christ? Don't you want people so filled with the Holy Spirit that they come up to you and say, "How are you going in your faith? How is the Lord strengthening you? What has He spoken to you this week? How is He helping you overcome sin? Is there anything I can pray for you about? Have you been thinking about His return lately? He's coming back. Press on. How can I help you?" Don't you want that? Don't you want that? May the Lord Jesus Christ and God Almighty, may He have mercy upon us. May He have mercy upon us and may He lead us back. May He lead us back. Only He can do this. Let's pray. Father God, You are worthy. And Lord, we acknowledge that the local church is Your church. You have created us. You have made us. You have saved us. And then shall we go and do church life according to our plans? We come back to You, O Lord Jesus, the great Lord of the church. And we submit ourselves before You. We lay ourselves bare as You examine us under the microscope of Your word. We lay ourselves bare. And we say, "Oh God, search our hearts and know our ways. And if there is anything displeasing to You, lead us in the way everlasting." Examine us, we pray. I pray that You would bring us to our knees and that we would seek You and call upon the living God. Have mercy upon us, we pray, oh merciful God. Send us forth in Your grace, that we may be everything that the Lord Jesus Christ desires. Burden our hearts for what is a burden to Your heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.